Now, I'm not going to read the whole of the chapter to you, but I'm going to encourage you to have your Bible open this morning because we're going to look at certain verses, verse 4 and verse 6. And virtually, we're going to talk about when and how and why God sent His Son. And we're going to talk about commitment. It involves the commitment of God to us. And, of course, that in turn involves our commitment back to God. Somebody asked, why does the pastor go away for a flexi week? Well, I should clear the air on that one. That was an understanding or an agreement with the call that I work 5-6 weeks. I've done about 9, I think, straight now. And after I've done 5 or 6 weeks straight, every period of time I go away just for a break. But I don't go away on a holiday. I go away to refresh myself. And I go away to pray for you. And I go away and I have a time of listening to tapes, listening to other points of view from preachers, from a variety of preachers sometimes. And then my wife graciously tapes videos to all the old-time movies for me so that I can sit down and watch them at night. Did any of you watch Midway the other night? The Second World War drama? I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to seeing that next week. But this morning I want us to be very prayerful and very, very much in tune with the Holy Spirit. Because in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, there are 3 facts about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are emphasized in a very, very unique way. Now I think it's fair to say that most Christians know that in Matthew 1, 25 through to Matthew 2, 1, and Luke 2, 7, and John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, we have the historical account of the incarnation. But the point must be made also that these biblical accounts are not in any way contradictory, but they are supplementary. Now, before us today in our Galatian studies is a great biblical truth which I trust that we will be able to grasp. You see, the Gospels present us with a historical account of the incarnation. The Gospel writers never gave us any doctrinal account of the incarnation. They gave us the historical account, or the historical evidence. But here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, the Apostle Paul gives us the doctrinal explanation of the event. We need to learn doctrine, and we need to learn it well. And there's only one way to learn doctrine, and that is to study the Bible, study, 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 study. It's a lifetime job. But as we study the Word, we are going to learn what the Word really says. So the very first point here today we are going to look at is the time of the incarnation. That is, when God sent His Son. Now, when did this take place? In Matthew 2:1, we are told that it was in the days of Herod the king. Now, if we were to ask most Christians today, when did this take place? They would say almost 2,000 years ago. However, Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that it was when the fullness of time was come. Now, what is the principle here? In creation, God worked to a timetable. I have no trouble with God at all in this area, having been a bus driver and a tram conductor for many, many years. Having worked to a timetable, having to walk into a set of buildings and see before me great walls of numbers, figures, and they were timetables, and you just worked according to that timetable. You drove a bus according to a timetable. Well, God has, and I believe will always, work for a timetable. When we go back to the Genesis account, there was a plan. There was an order. There was a method in God's work of creation. But this is also true in regard to His work of redemption, which involved the sending forth of His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, I want us to look at just a few passages of Scripture quickly. I want us to have a look at John chapter 1 to begin with. In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now he goes on to talk about that and explain it. And then he tells us that in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. The Word was dynamite. The Word was made. The Word was to become flesh. You'll see that all develop as we go a little further in a moment. Okay, let us now go over to Philippians chapter 2. Well, on the way over, have a look at Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, and that could be transliterated in the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. Philippians 2, verse 6 onward, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, as we develop all of this morning, I'm sure you're going to see some of the great truths emerge. We're learning that God has appointed a time for each detail concerning the redemptive work of his Son, and that this time was appointed in eternity, as Revelation 13:8 reveals. You see, Calvary just didn't happen. And when did Christ become the Redeemer? When sin was first committed. Now, you need to be careful about when you say when sin was first committed, because there were two kinds of sin that were committed right at the very beginning. There was the sin which Adam and Eve committed, and there was the sin which Satan committed. Now, Satan committed sin long before Adam and Eve, but there is no redemption for fallen angels. The only redemption that God has provided is for fallen humanity. All right, now, the most important thing for us to remember in this study is that God is still working to a timetable. Now, let's have a look at the nature of the incarnation, how God sent his Son. Now, there are three expressions which are revealed here in Galatians 4. God sent forth his Son. Here it is up here for you, ex apostello. It comes from the word apostolic, and it means to send forth, but to send forth with a special divine mission. Christ was an apostle, as well as the Son of God, he was sent on a divine mission. Now, John 3:16 tells us that God was the prime mover of all of it. We know that verse, don't we? For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave or sent his Son. But we must remember that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was voluntarily. He didn't have to come. Now, let us look a little deeper into the text, and what do we see? We see the pre-existence of Christ. God sent forth his Son. And this tells us something unique. And it is this, that God had a Son to send. He had a Son long before the Bethlehem manger. You see, God's Son came from somewhere. All right, let's look at Isaiah 9:6. You see, the greatest tragedy with a lot of the scripture is that it's all trotted out in nice little colorful terms of Christmas time, camouflaged with all that sugar-coated paraphernalia. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about Christ. Now go over to John chapter 16 and verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. This made or being born of a woman is a very, very, very wonderful description. You see, when Christ is described by Paul as woman born, he's described in this way, you see. He's becoming of a woman. Now, it's when you get into the Bible and you get into the light of the Holy Spirit, that you see that our Lord and Savior was becoming out of a woman. Now, you see, what Paul is saying here, he is referring to Christ's full humanity as well as his deity, rather than a direct reference to the virgin birth, which is an historical account which actually took place. Now, for a Jew, whether it was Paul or the Judaizer that was causing the trouble in the church at Galatia, the relevance of all of this would correspond with Genesis 3:15. Right? Genesis 3:15 is a very, very important verse of Scripture. That is, if you believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If you don't, and you've got liberal theology, you've got a problem. He says here, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, every Jew knew what that meant, and every Judaizer knew what that meant. Here at last is the promised seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. I would encourage you to, those of you who are married and who have children, to pause and think what Genesis 3:15 is really all about. Now let us take a simpler application of it. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was the seed of the woman. Now when Christ came to earth, deity was clothed with humanity. For he was the God-man. Not the man who became God, but God who became man. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ had been a mere man, it would be very foolish to say of him that he was made of a woman, for how else can anybody come into this world except by being made or born of a woman? Now, the very fact that this expression is used declares that the Lord Jesus Christ was unique in his person and in the method of his birth. Now, that is why we have the historical account. Now, Paul is going deeper into the doctrinal account. Now, Christ was made, or then he was subject, if you like, under the law. And the same verb is used. It's a compound word. It's dynamite, to become. He was to become under the law. He wasn't under the law as the pre-existent Son of God. But he was to become subject to it the moment that he took on humanity. Now, there are four main laws in the days of his flesh that he was subject to, and I've written them up there. There was the ceremonial law, there was the social law, there was the civil law, and there was the moral law. And these laws are very, very, very self-explanatory. The ceremonial law, that is, Christ was circumcised and presented at the temple. He worshipped in the temple and attended the feasts of the temple, as Luke 2:21 and Luke 4, verse 1 and verse 42 reveal. Then there was the social law. And Luke chapter 2, verse 51 tells us that Christ was subject to his parents. Matthew 17, 24 through 27 speaks about the civil law. And then the moral law. Now, Christ kept the law, this moral law, in every point. Indeed, he himself declared that he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Literally, it means, in the Greek, to fill it full, as Matthew 5:17 says. To fill it full. Now, remember, Christ was not under the law until he took upon himself humanity. Christ has always been grace and will always be grace. Now, here in Galatians 4, it is in the particular sense that Paul gets hold of the moral law, and he refers to it. And the principle here is simply this. Christ made himself subject to that law, and he came and he kept it as our representative. What are we learning? We are learning that God made himself subject to the law, which he himself had established and imposed. Now, when was it established and imposed? In the days of Moses, wasn't it? Because if you go back and you look at your Old Testament, you study your Old Testament, you will understand that they started off under grace, didn't they, the Israelites? Abraham was called under grace, and then God, because of the foolishness of the people, had to impose, first of all establish, and then imposed the law in order that the law then became the schoolmaster, as Paul talks about, which brought them to Christ. Now, why did the Lord Jesus Christ need to come from heaven to earth and to be born in Bethlehem's manger? The verses in Galatians 4, which are 5, 6, and 7, reveal to us the threefold purpose. Verse 5 says that he came in order that we might be redeemed. Here we are, that we might be redeemed. Now that is perhaps the main purpose. It means to deliver us from the bondage and the curse of the law. Now the curse of the law is the penalty which comes because we have broken the law, and we all have broken the law and therefore are under the curse, and we are in danger of punishment. But Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law, and he did this by offering his life and shedding his blood on Calvary's cross, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 come. Now, let's remember, I'm going to say a few things to you today, and please be understanding and listen to what I preach, because everything I bring you, I get from the Lord. And if I don't get it from the Lord, I will stand in this pulpit and say to you on a Sunday morning, I don't have a message for you today. And whenever I say that, you'll know that the Lord's given me nothing for you. But you see, when you look at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to redeem, first of all, those who were under the law. Now, the Jews, when you understand your Bible correctly, and then the ministry of that particular redemptive act went out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were not under the law, you know what the Gentile is classified in the Bible as? Demonic. Being under the evil, demonic, spiritual power of the prince of this earth. Did you understand me? So by the time I get around, by God's grace, should I be here, and I don't say that I'm leaving, I'm just very, very anxious now as to what two other doctors' opinions are going to say about my health. By God's grace, one day I hope to teach you really what Calvary really is all about. You, as a Gentile, are redeemed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and so am I. So before us here now is a very profound biblical truth. Verse 5 says that he came that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, before us here is this profound truth, and it is this. God's purpose in the incarnation is that we might become sons of God, and the sonship is based upon redemption, that is, to redeem that we might receive. Now, this adoption of sonship didn't become a reality, in essence, in biblical truth, until Christ ascended back to heaven. You see, the principle here is simply this. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, who are the sons of men, might become the sons of God. Who then are the sons of God? They are those who have the spirit of adoption in their heart, as verse 6 of Galatians 4 says, and 1 John 3:1 reveals. You see, Christ came that we might become heirs of God through him. Now, Paul is linking it up now to the Gentile as well as to the Jew, but more to the Gentile. Now, in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, we are told that we are joint heirs with Christ. And if you go back and study Romans 8, it's a very interesting passage of Scripture. Now, beloved people, now we have a preliminary concept of this study. Let us try and put it all together. Now, how much Paul knew about the earthly life of Jesus Christ is unknown. In all probability, he didn't ever know anything about the life of Christ. But we do know that Paul spent a lot of time with Peter and with the other disciples and with Mary and with a few others. And undoubtedly, the stories of Christ's early life were told and revealed, and certainly revealed in their preaching. However, we do know this, that in the mind of Paul, the risen Christ met him. And we do know that that became for Paul what I like to call the Christ event. Now, these terms are, I know, may be new to you, but hang in with me. The Christ event is the central focal point of the entire gospel message. here we have, in the mind of Paul, the supreme event of the divine plan. That is the end toward which God has been moving. Let me put it to you this way. Many people like photography. I'm gradually becoming interested in photography, and my dear friend John Bean had been very gracious in trying to help me understand a little bit of photography, and I'm grateful. But those of you who love photography, you know what the lens of a camera are, don't you? Now, the Christ event is the lens through which Paul sees the salvation intentions of God. The Christ-centered becomes the lens through which Paul now looks and sees the salvation intentions of God. In simple language, Paul sees the love that reigned in the heart of the eternal God is behind the love that bled and died on the cross. Now, beloved, we've got to get back behind the cross sometimes to understand the cross. In Romans 5:8, the Bible says, God commended his love toward us in that Christ died. It was this love which was in Paul's mind when he said the fullness of the time, or was, in proper literal translation, the fullness of God's time to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, and that fulfillment was the total Christ event. Now, when Paul says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, he is not talking about Jesus being sent from the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, but about God sending his son from his pre-existent state in heaven. And in the doctrine of Christology, we talk about pre-existence, we talk about existence, and we talk about post-existence. Now, that is Christ's life with the Father prior to his earthly existence. Then Christ's existence is Jesus, the humanity of it. And then his life following the crucifixion and resurrection, post-existence. Now, the principle here is simply this. Three modes of thinking about Christ's existence were present right from the very outstart. Now, in fact, these three modes existed side by side. And nobody, to my knowledge in the New Testament, seemed to think it important enough to put these three expressions together in any sort of way. Now, so we have three different expressions. Let me illustrate what I mean. In Acts 2:36, the Bible says Jesus was installed in his messianic office at resurrection. In Mark 1:9 through 11, the Bible says that Christ was anointed Son of God at his baptism. Now, what is the point that I'm making? It's very important to note that it was the Son, not Jesus of Nazareth, who existed with the Father, and this pre-existing Son became Jesus. You must find that I'm a strange character, don't you? Honestly? You think I'm a strange? A lot of people do. A lot of people don't understand. But let me tell you that my heart burns for truth, because when I got saved, I got saved. I've got no time for all this peripheral. Truth is going to set you free, isn't it? We're learning that Paul did not need to explain or to argue about this eternal reality that manifested himself in time and space. Now let us go back over the principle, which is simply this. Through Christ, the Son who assumed humanity and became one with us, God accomplished his purpose by providing the way for all persons to enter a life of sonship. Now, beloved, the moment that God could see the sinfulness of humanity, he moved. And the movement of God to accomplish our redemption is crystal clear to Paul. Paul doesn't have a hang-up about it. In Paul's mind, Jesus came from God. When the archangel came to Mary, thou shalt call his name what? Jesus. But you see, in the mind of God, his Son was to be presented in clothed humanity to become the Redeemer. I don't know what that does to you, but I know what it does to me. You see, now, in order to deliver us from sin, the Son of God entered this earthly scene. He became Jesus, and he became flesh, truly man, expressing all the onslaughts of evil, all the temptations of the flesh, and all the weaknesses of humanity in order to stand beside us. Now, listen to what Paul's getting at. As a son of Abraham, born under the law, and even sharing the curse which the law imposed in Galatians 3:11 and 14, as it reveals it, Christ was able to offer himself on behalf of his brother Israelites. But there's more to when and how and why God sent his son. Beloved, let me lovingly ask you to study this passage again with your Bible and with the tape, because we are learning a great truth, and it is simply this. In the fullness of time, God sent his son to redeem us, to adopt us back as sons, but that's not all. He now wants to empower us for a life of free and joyous sonship. In fact, our sonship implies more than status. A lot of people run around with pride. I'm proud to be a Christian. I'm not proud to be a Christian, I'll tell you now. I am eternally thankful to be a Christian. It means we share the life of the Father. Now, how do we know this truth? We know this truth because verse 6 of Galatians 4 tells us. You see, the designation, the Spirit of his Son, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Or for that matter, it is not found anywhere else in the Bible. Here in Galatians 4 and verse 6, Paul does not distinguish sharply between the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, as he does in Romans 8:9, where Paul refers to the Spirit of Christ immediately after designating the Spirit as the Spirit of God. But here in Galatians 4:6, Paul is not trying to make a theological distinction. He is explaining an experiential fact. We have rejoiced over the fact that we are adopted sons, but today we have unfolding before our very eyes a great truth from Galatians. It is a wonderful moment in our lives when we move beyond the status of sonship. Yes, beloved, when we receive the Spirit of the Son and begin the free and wonderful life of sharing ultimately with the Father. Can you comprehend it? We are learning that the consummation of divine sonship is given in the promise of joint inheritance with Christ. And I cannot think of anything more moving. Now, the ultimate outcome of our relationship is inheritance of the Father's estate. But when you understand the significance of all of this great truth, you will not only want to sit and pray, but you will want to kneel and pray. And you will want to say, my God, I am eternally grateful. The miracles that I am allowed to be in the presence of God. You see, in the spiritual realm, a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer under the law. They're no longer a slave because he is now, that is, the Christian is in the Son. He is in himself a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Just as it was in the ancient laws of adoption, so it is in the family of God. Sonship means heirship. And because believers are God's children or God's sons, they are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, as Romans 8:17 clearly teaches. Beloved people, this is the most incomprehensible truth I know, that by giving ourselves to Jesus Christ in faith, God gives everything his Son possesses to us. But beloved, even through the gracious gift of sonship, which is free, it brings with it serious obligations. In other words, great blessings and carry great responsibilities. And every believer's great responsibility is not to the ceremonial and ritual features of the law from which salvation sets him free. It is that truth that the Galatian believers had forgotten under the seductive influence of the Judaizers. And in order for us to understand the when and why and how the Son of God came, we have had to go a little deeper this morning. Because God confirms believers as his adopted sons through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son. And one of the ministries of the Spirit to the sons of God is enable them in full confidence to cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Yes, indeed, those who have the status of divine sonship through the Son also have the essence and the insurance of it through the Spirit who draws them into an intimate communion with their Heavenly Father. I don't know of any greater joy. I don't know of any greater honor than to be able to cry to my God today and say, I am eternally grateful that I am your child, your son. That's why I love him so dearly. That's why I serve him, not because I have to, but because I want to, with all my heart and all my soul and all my entire being. That is why when the phone goes at 1 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the morning, I fall out of bed and there's a need. And because of my eternal gratitude to him, I will go. Many of you don't know much about what I do. I don't tell you much about what I do. And that's why I believe with all my soul that a church has to be totally committed in its prayer life, totally committed in its attendance to the house of God where possible. And it has to be totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his church. You see, when I came here and I accepted the invitation to come here, one of the agreements was that I could go for 6 weeks, every week, every year to do evangelistic ministry. I've not gone in 4 years because before me was a need. And I remained faithful and totally committed to this. Not because I had to, because I want. May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray today that we will truly become the people of God. That we will truly be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was committed to us and still is committed to us. Our Father, we've only had a little glimpse this morning of an eternal truth, a very profound truth. But that profound truth today, if we could comprehend it with our finite mind, would bring revival to this church and indeed to Brisbane, to Australia, and to the entire world. Our Father, we pray now that the grace, the mercy, and the peace will be our portion now and always. Amen. Please have a time of quiet meditation, greet one another, and please fellowship over in the hall around a cup of tea, cup of coffee. Don't forget, if you're truly committed, come and pray. If you're truly committed, come to the evening service.